Good evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are faithful and in many ways unfathomable in your mercy and grace. And we pray, just like Diane's prayer this evening, that you would make us more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently saw a YouTube video with, I think it was Patrick Stewart is his name. He's the Captain Picard from Star Trek The Next Generation. And he is a well-accomplished actor. And he's made probably millions. And someone was asking him in an open Q&A, what is the greatest thing you've ever done personally? And to which he responded very quickly, I give to a battered wives fund. And then he went on to explain, I give to a battered wives fund because my mother was a battered woman. She was battered by my father. And then there's a bit more reflection that accompanies that because he also talks about his process of discovery that his father had shell shock, which is what that's what they called it at the time. But then he eventually learned that his father, I mean, you know, nowadays we call it post-traumatic stress disorder because he was a veteran and he was involved in military combat. And essentially what happened was that he took this home with him and he beat his wife. And so Patrick Stewart asked a charity who was involved with veterans who have post-traumatic stress disorder. And he said, you know, is this common for people who have this to beat their wives? And they said, oh yes, it's very common. And we often associate it as something that's caused by the disease. And so we're going to talk about the cross tonight. And I think that when we talk about what it is that makes Christians different, we need to be able to peel away the layers, kind of like what Patrick Stewart was doing with this anecdote about his family. Because essentially what he was telling us is that, yes, there is this hostility going on between people. One person's beating another person, but underneath it, I discovered that there was a disease. And of course, in the Bible, after the fall, what we discover is that there's the great disease of sin. And it's a powerful disease that we cannot keep it from altering us and affecting us and impacting our hearts and changing the way that we relate with each other. And so this problem of sin makes conflict worse. Arguably it's the source of conflict, but it makes it worse. And so I want to ask you this question. You know, if you ever sat down to think about what is it that makes Christians different? Is it that we pray? Because a lot of people groups pray. Is it that we read our Bibles? Because there are a lot of people groups that read the Bible, and some who believe it and others who don't, but some even who believe it but don't take it very seriously. And what I want to submit is this next question, or there's one more question. Are they Christians because they go to church? And Tony Campolo says that, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. And he's right about this. What I want to say is that what makes Christians different is love. And the Bible has this message over and over again. From beginning to end, we're disciples of Christ and followers of Christ because we have love and we give of ourselves to others. And primarily, what we're talking about tonight is that love means forgiveness. And so we not only have love, but we forgive. That's the mark of the Christian. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. verse 38. Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and he refers to something here. He alludes to something that's also alluded to in the passage about Cain. And it's this law called the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, where he says in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now, this is what the law of retaliation is. Imagine you're in first grade, and you're in California, and you're standing in line to buy a corn dog. And because you're in first grade, you have to be really cool, and so you stand with all your weight on one leg. It's kind of like the droopy shoulder thing, the lanky, tall first grader. I don't know who that was. And you're waiting in line, and there's a guy behind you named Greg Pulley. And what happens is you're kind of going like this, and he walks up behind you, and he just goes, doink, with his knee, and you go, "Hur!" and you fall over. And what happens is you get up, and you're like, "Ah, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to, you know, rip you to shreds, you know." And then what happens is everybody stands up and says, "No, no, no, break it up, man, don't let this happen, you know." And this is all kind of dramatized. But, and then what happens is that everybody says, "Okay, Greg, you know, you have to stand with all your weight on one leg." And so he stands with all his weight on one leg, right? And then you know, the first grader, the innocent first grader, walks up to him and goes, doink, and he falls over, and everything's happy, right? Wrong. I'm not happy about this. I want to see him, you know, ground into the dirt, man. And so this is the problem of the law of retaliation, is that the law of retaliation is actually written to protect the aggressor. And if you think about the God that we know of the Bible, who knows about our disease, it's written because when we are sinned against, when we are hurt, sin is so awful that in spite of our best intentions, it awakens sin in our hearts. And we try to take justice into our own hands, and we overcompensate. We tend to overdo it because we don't see at that point what the just solution is. And so, no, I didn't do what he did. I didn't do that same thing. I'm not guilty in the same way, but I am a failure in terms of my innocence in my heart. I'm not innocent because I have sin in my heart. Otherwise, this law would not be necessary. Now, if we think about the story of Cain, after the fall, Cain kills Abel, same God says, "I'm going to have mercy on him, I'm going to put a mark on him and protect him, and I'm even going to send him to a city where he can flee to," just like as if it was a city of refuge, which is also in the Bible. This idea that God creates a city for the aggressor to flee to so that he can get viewed impartially. And then several generations down the line, Lamech says, "I have killed a man for bruising me." Right? He bruised me, but I killed him. And he's boasting about this, and that's why biblical scholars call it the Song of the Sword. Because he's boasting about how he overcompensated for what someone did to him. And this is where Jesus gets the phrase, "Do not forgive your brother 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Right? And so we overcompensate. And this is what creates the awful cycle of sin and enmity that we live in our families, in our friendships, in our workplaces. The God of the Bible believes that we are incapable of taking justice into our own hands and for that justice to be real justice. The God of the Bible says that the only real justice is at the cross of Christ. And so there's this cycle. How many of us have seen the DiCaprio version of Romeo and Juliet? It's great, but awful at the same time. It's awful in the sense that, you know, it's DiCaprio. I'm just kidding. But it's great in the sense that they keep all the Shakespearean language. And, you know, for those of us who don't know the story of the Montagues and the Capulets, you know, there's this family feud, right? And what happens is at the beginning, there's Mercutio and there's Tybalt, and they've got their two different gangs, and they belong to the two different families, and they're provoking each other. And one says, you know, "Do you bite your thumb at us, sir?" And he's like, "No, I do not bite my thumb, sir. I do not bite my thumb at you, sir, but I bite my thumb, sir." And he's like, and he says, "Do you quarrel, sir?" And it's like, "No, I do not quarrel, sir, but I bite my thumb, sir." Right? And it's like an insulting gesture. And they're provoking each other. And of course, the story of Romeo and Juliet, for all of us, we all know the story. Okay, they commit suicide in the end. Yeah, yeah, big news. But the whole point of Romeo and Juliet is that there's this enmity between the families. And the enmity consumes this couple's love. And so, what wins in the end? Is it love or is it hate? And in the end, it's the enmity between the families and the hatred that wins. And so in one sense, it's a brilliant play because it's so realistic. We don't want that to be the case, but after Genesis 3, that is the case. But when we get to the cross, and when we get to the work that Jesus does on our behalf and what he commands us to do by his power alone, it means that the cycle of sin and enmity and unforgiveness and injustice gets reversed. And all of a sudden, things start working backwards. And so I want to talk about three states that the Christian goes through in the process of forgiveness. And I don't want to call them steps because that's artificial, but they're states that we go through. And they're kind of simultaneous, but they're different movements, I think, inside our hearts when we forgive. And it's all implied by how Jesus tells us to treat this law. And the first one, I think, is a recognition that God has ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority. If we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can't stop acknowledging God's authority. Now, doesn't mean that the thing that was bad that was done to me, the awful, horrible thing that was done to me, that was really horrible and tragic, doesn't mean that God did it. But it does mean that he is the authority over what happened. And I have to come to a place before I can forgive, or as part of that forgiveness, of acknowledging when I pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and it belongs to you, and I can't bring about the justice that I want. But God, you have the authority, and I can't try to take that on myself. In fact, I cannot. I don't have the power." And so there's that acknowledgement of God's authority. And along with that, there is a sense in which the second part of forgiveness, I think, is community. And I think forgiveness, if it's really real, and it's really about something that needs forgiveness, it can't be done on our own. As individuals, apart from spouses and friends and the community of faith, we need to talk to others about it. It's not simply a choice. It is a choice, but it's not simply that. It's something that involves others, it involves accountability, it involves listening, it involves lots of talk through. And I don't have a problem with this because I love to hear other people's garbage. I love to hear it. It always encourages me because then I can listen to them and pray with them, and that's just something that we do for each other in the body of Christ. And a third part of forgiveness is we have to answer the question, what does it really mean to forgive? Acknowledging God's authority, yes. Being part of the community and having them help me process my anger and my resentment, yes. But then there's this third part, which means I have to take my sense of justice. The sense of justice that is probably not quite right, otherwise that law would have not been necessary. I have to take that sense of justice and I have to be able to put it on the altar and say, God, this is what I want to see, but God, I'm giving this to you. And this is exactly what Peter says, is we have to give it over to the one who judges justly and acknowledge that God is the only one who is just. And so, see, now once I've done that, I was part of the cycle now. I was part of the cycle before. When I was working, I was trying to figure out how to make my sense of justice, how to live this out. But now that I've given it over to the Lord, I'm no longer part of the cycle. I'm free. And so when we forgive, we set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. You set a prisoner free and discover that it's you. That you're now free from the cycle. And this brings about other freedoms that are huge benefits. Another huge freedom that comes from forgiveness is being able to see the other person. When I forgive, I can see that the aggressor is loved by God. I can see that that person, that God cares for that person. Even if I struggle still, I can see that that person is loved by God and cared for by God and is a person who has real needs, and I can also see what's happened in their life and the tragedy that is not just their bad behaviors, but the tragedy that happened to me. I can see it in terms of God's love for that person and God's desire for that person to be transformed. And I can also see myself in the light of God's mercy and grace, not as less than human, but as also made by God, as cared for by God, as having a unique and particular dignity that belongs to me because it's given to me by God. This is a huge freedom. But the third part of this, I think, is the most important, not the most important, but it completes this, all these different states, and that is the whole process of engaging with the other person. Forgiving, seeing, and engaging. And it may be the hardest part, engaging with the other person. But this is, I wrote in my message that this is the mark of the Christian. And when I turned to this passage in my Bible, it had as listed as a subtitle, The Mark of the Christian. That what it is that makes us different is, as Jesus commands us to do, and as Paul enjoins us to do, is that we actually move beyond a state where we're at peace with what happened, with ourselves and with God, and we actually engage with the other person. And this really, to be honest, seems incomprehensible if you think about it. Just forgiving from a human point of view is incomprehensible. But if we're followers of Christ, I believe, because this is the mark of the Christian, God will bring all of us in this room to our very limit on this at some point in our life. Before we die, we're all going to get taken to the limit and beyond it. And it's going to be really hard. And it's going to require our involvement in the community. And you're going to say to your best friend, am I ready for this? Am I ready to engage with that other person? And they say, yeah, I think you're ready. They say, no, I don't think you're ready because I think it's going to make you bitter again. And there's more processing that needs to happen or something. But basically, this process of engaging with the other person is like the goal of forgiveness. So that forgiveness isn't just about just me and God and something that happens in my heart and it sort of cleans me out. Forgiveness is about God's equipping me to address what's happening with the other person. They may not receive it. That's okay. Because Romans chapter 12, let's turn to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12, 18. That's just right before our passage. In other words, in as much as you possibly can, live at peace with the other person, bring that peace that you have to the other person. If they don't receive it, that's not your responsibility. But this is exactly where our passage is aiming at, is that we will engage with the other person, and there's no way we can protect ourselves from having to do this at some point. What he says right here in the passage, verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In other words, take your own sense of justice, put it on the altar. God is the only just one. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, engage with the other person in forgiveness. That forgiveness is not just to be kept to you and to the other person. Forgiveness is about healing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No amount of money or power or control will insulate us from having to do this. And this is why I believe people who live their lives chasing after monetary and material things don't have any spiritual resources for engaging with the other person. And they end up resentful and miserable because they don't have the resources to engage, to forgive and to engage because they don't know Christ. And so they're to be pitied above all men. But we cannot insulate ourselves from this. This is what God calls us to do. Matthew 16:24. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Like following Christ has this shape to it where we take what we want and we put it on the altar and we ask, just like Diane asked in the prayer this morning, Lord, how can I be more like you? How can I take your forgiveness and share this with the other person? This is God's goal for us as community as well, is that we would live in shalom and peace with each other and with the Lord and worship. I want to tell a story about a friend of mine. We were in college together, and he wasn't an enemy of mine, so it's not a perfect story, but he wasn't easy either. He was a non-easy friend. And I was an RA, which is a resident assistant, and in the U.S. that means that you're in college, you're in charge of a whole floor of guys in the dorm. And so that was quite a job. And this one guy, he had a background in the occult, and so he was involved in bending spoons and crazy things. And he had become a baby Christian. He's just a brand new Christian. And all of a sudden, like a semester later, he was ready to get married. And me and some friends, we were praying, and we just kind of decided, you know what, he's not ready to get married. You know, and sometimes you think, yeah, you know, well, if they get married, you know, they'll figure it out, you know. And that wasn't the case with this one. That wasn't our group's discernment. And so it was like, okay, Chris, it's your job to go tell him. And so I took him out to McDonald's and I bought him lunch and said, hey, look, you're not ready to get married, I don't think. And he says, you know what, I think you're right. It's the first humble thing I ever heard him say. You know, I think you're right, I don't think I'm ready to get married. I'm really glad that you said that. And this happened again senior year. So he was going to a different school, and he was getting married again, and me and the same guys were just talking with him, asking him a lot of questions, and we just kind of all said again, you know what, dude? It doesn't seem like you're really ready to get married. It seems like you're really still focused on kind of yourself and what you want. And so in the midst of all this, he kind of said, yeah, well, I guess you're right. So he ended up not getting married. So the funny thing about this is that I saw him on Facebook, you know, a little while back, and isn't Facebook remarkable? Now he's a Catholic priest, so so helped him fulfill his calling in life. A couple of practical suggestions for forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the heaping of burning coals, right? Engaging with the other person. One suggestion is to get a prayer group of people together, because obviously if someone's hurting because of something tragic that has happened to them, then there needs to be prayer anyway. But we need to get a prayer group together so that we can pray so that this person can be healed and we can have discernment about how this other part of the situation, because it's never just about this one person's pain. It's also about that other person's sinful act. Right? And that needs to be engaged with, because if we don't eventually address it, then we're leaving it be, and we're just going to let it continue on, and it'll happen to someone else. And so, yeah, getting a prayer group together. Also, write it out. If you're an introvert, you can write out what you want to say, and then just force the conversation, and then read it. Make sure your best friends agree that it's time. Because if you're not ready to have that kind of level of engagement, then your best friends will probably know the answer to that, or your spouse. I'm just saying, maybe, hopefully your spouse is your best friend. But those people will know if you're ready, or if it's going to get you back into that cycle of anger and frustration and your sense of self-centered justice. So Romans 12:13, inasmuch as possible, be at peace with all men. So once we've chosen to engage, once we've chosen to focus on the other person, we're free from the cycle. We're free to serve the Lord and to go wherever He's called us. At that point, the amazing thing is, in spite of the other problems, there are going to be problems. We can't escape a sinful and tragic world. But now, once you're out of that cycle, you're free. We're free to obey God's call to wherever He would have us go, and to do what He would have us do, and to not focus on what we want, what I want, but what He wants and how He would have us go. Ultimately, in the kingdom of God, the focus is on what God has done for us and not what we are doing. And so simply by forgiving the other person, it's not sort of an act that we perform on our own with our own strength. We need community. We need all these other assistance because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And He's bestowed grace upon us. And He's given us the empowerment to be different. This is a deep and complex and difficult and, from a human point of view, incomprehensible thing about being a Christian and following Christ. But it is true. The Word of God says it. He not only commands us to do this, but He empowers us. He empowers us to be heralds of reconciliation. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for all the work that You've done in Christ and just in and by Christ on our behalf. Father, we do pray for your blessing and care on anyone, first of all, in this group who is suffering and who's had something tragic happen to them. Father, we pray for healing and for care and for blessing for them and for community and for your grace to heal the wounds over time. Father, we also want to lift our own sense of justice before you. What we expect, what we want, we would put it on the altar before you tonight. We ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. We ask for you to guide us together, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.